a complicated book with a reputation of being not understandable by some people. But that's not really true. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that God didn't intend for us to understand. And so, we'll do our best to make some sense out of it. In case you missed the beginning of the course, the first chapter of Revelation is an introduction in which Jesus appears to John with an interesting twist in that he apparently was there by John all the time and John couldn't see him. And then only once he could, Jesus opens up a dimension or something that makes himself visible. And it isn't just a vision at that point because he interacts with John, picks him up and actually they touch each other. So then the second and third chapters, which we handled 2 weeks ago, is a situation in which Jesus is helping John or asking John to write letters to seven different congregations that are in eastern Turkey at the time, the churches in Asia Minor. And he makes it clear that he understands everything about each of those churches. Even though they probably met and worshiped at the same time, Jesus is there with all of them every time they meet, as he promised that he would. And so it's perfectly clear from what he tells John to write that he understands everything about each of those congregations, what they're doing, what their problems are, what they need to correct. And so he has both compliments and criticisms and promises in all of those letters. And so that gets John into the routine of taking dictation, which is, I think, happens throughout the whole book, although you don't see the pauses while he sees something and then he takes time to write it out. We skip right through that and go on to the next topic as we read this. But John is writing something, and we see that's the case because we'll encounter one over in, I think, in chapter 10 where he says, don't write something. John hears something, and Jesus doesn't want him to put it in the record. And so there is this business of taking dictation and writing it out exactly the way Jesus wants it written. And then at the end of the chapter 3, there is a transition here into, you might recall, when he's talking about the church at Laodicea, says, I stand at the door and knock. Remember, he talks about a door and he talks about opportunities and things of that sort. Chapter 4 opens with Jesus opening a door, as it were, to John and inviting him to come where he is. And so that's where we see the beginning of chapter 4. And there are some questions that we first encounter in chapters 4 and 5, which I have written out on the handout rather than expect you to remember what I said about it, because it's going to occur again and again and again in the book of Revelation. The question about the earth and the sea, and the question about the 24 elders. Who are they? Where'd they come from? Why are they involved in this? And how do they fit into the story? And I will introduce the one about the earth and the sea first as we look at the first few verses of the fourth chapter of Revelation. So we'll do that and then stop and talk about the handout in a minute. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And that simply means there's a way that John can go there. And we'll see in a minute, he's not the only one who's been there. There are others who have seen similar visions to this, and so we'll stop and look at those in a minute. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, that was in the first chapter of Revelation, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. It's a very recognizable voice because it's not a voice, really, I guess, not a typical human voice. Now, I'll show you what must take place after this. could refer to the visions that he's going to see, and it could refer to the events covered by the visions. And some of them are things that are going to happen later. Some of them are things that have happened in the past, as we'll see. At once I was in the Spirit. What did we decide that meant? In the first chapter when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was thinking about spiritual things, wasn't he? He was worshiping. And I think he's in a similar situation here. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the descriptions of God are necessarily vague in all of these visions, as we'll see, looking at one that Daniel saw and look at one that Isaiah saw in a few minutes. So there's just someone there. But who is that? It's got to be God, isn't it? And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. What are those? There's a little city up here northeast of Houston called Jasper. What does that mean? It's some kind of rock. What kind of rock is it? Well, most scholars label that as a diamond. That's a rock, just an ordinary rock. And carnelian is a colored form of quartz. And so these were special gemstones in John's time. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And that might be related to the rainbow back where Noah emerged from the ark and was given that as a sign that God would always remember not to destroy the earth. It was his promise not to destroy the earth with water again. But this is a strange rainbow. And in a multidimensional world like the one where God dwells, with more directions to point than just the three in which we are restricted in our lives, light must behave a little differently there. And so what does it mean, resembling an emerald? What does that suggest to you? It's what color? It's mostly green, isn't it? And most rainbows are multicolored, but it has to do with what lights are available in the situation. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And so that's one of the handouts on one side of your page, is the 24 elders, and we'll look at that in just a moment. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads, and then from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were seven lamps. Seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. We encountered that when we were talking about the tabernacle. Do you remember that? That there were seven spirits of God. We tried to make a guess as to what that represents. And it may have to do with the fruits of the Spirit. If you might recall, there are seven of those as well. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And that's the other side of your handout. Let's take a moment and look at that last one first, then we'll go back and look at the 24 elders in just a minute. You can read what I've written here, but I want to summarize that for the sake of tonight's lesson, and you can take this with you and study it. The earth and the sea. The word for earth, the Greek G-E, ge, which is the start of geology, we pronounce it, which is a study of the earth. But the word also means land and even soil in the Greek. And so translating it as the earth gives us the impression he's talking about the whole planet. And that's not necessarily the case. And so I think, and a lot of other scholars agree on this, is that the idea here of translating it as earth everywhere in Revelation is a little bit misleading. So there was a sea. Now, the word for sea is thalassia, and that could mean either the ocean, as we think of it, or a sea, a large body of water, or it in God's perspective, the word also means the nations of the earth. And the way it's used in Revelation, sea are the Gentile nations, and the earth, what's translated as the earth, actually the land, is Israel. And so later on, you'll see a couple of examples I gave you there where an angel comes and puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And that's at the time of the rescue of Israel from Egypt. And the sea is Egypt and the land is Israel. You see, he's on top of both. He's in charge of both at the time of the Exodus. And there are other, we'll encounter that again and again. And over in the middle of the story about the destruction of Jerusalem, there it is actually spelled out that the harlot in that particular case, which represents the evil forces that are at work in Israel, she sits on many waters, and it says it's the nations of the Gentile nations of the earth. And so that generally is the case after we get to the point in the history where we have Israel and the Gentiles. We don't have Gentile nations at all until we get Israel out of the Gentile nations. And you might remember, as I pointed out toward the end of this, that in the creation, the land was brought out of the sea. The earth was covered with water to start with in creation, and then the land, the dry land, was brought up out of the sea. And then when we have the rescue of Israel, God says in Deuteronomy that nation was taken from the nations of the world. Israel was selected from among the nations of the world and centered selected to be his nation. And so Israel rose from the nations of the earth and the land rose from the sea, and that kind of a visage. We'll see that many, many times, and I'll point that out as we get to it. But you can read what we have here. Now, on the other side of the page is the more, perhaps the more interesting question. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, we're going to talk about a time in creation before man was created. And I'll give you the reasons for that as we go along, reasons for believing that. There are three basic reasons for that, which as we get to them in a few minutes, it's kind of strange teaching this because you have to jump ahead in order to explain what you're covering at the moment. But it's all a coherent whole if you look at it just right. We're looking at a time before humanity was formed because it says, there are references, several other references in the Bible, particularly in Ephesians and again in Revelations, that the Lamb was sacrificed before the creation of the world or during the creation of the world. Before there was man, God made a point of being sure he had the volunteer that's going to be described in chapter 6 here, who would take that role and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And who was that? It's clearly Jesus, isn't it? But he made that selection beforehand, and it was counted so certain that that individual would carry out God's will that it was considered to be done even before man was created. And so that means that if we're going to take a timeline down through the history from chapter 4 down to chapter 11, that means we're looking at a series of events in chapter 4 before man was created. And in fact, we'll see that as we get to the end of chapter 4. And also, there's a third reason for thinking that is the case, and we'll get to that when we get to the verses in a minute. Okay, look at the verses here about the 24 elders. If this is before man was created, then why are there 24 elders seated on thrones around the throne of God? Well, there are two things about this that we have to look at. John is looking at something in his time, And there are certain things about heaven which have been changed because all of this history has already occurred. On the other hand, it's like a story that's being told to him about the time before the creation of the world. And as an analogy, suppose you went into a movie theater and they're going to show you a film about the creation before there were human beings. And yet you know there are human beings because there's a projectionist, there's someone who takes your tickets, there's someone who sells you chocolate and something to drink. They're there because of the actual time in which this occurs, but they're incidental to the story. They're not part of the thread of the visions that John is going to see. And you might see these other things about the 24 elders. When they worship with harps and with incense. And when did man worship with harps and incense? It's got to be Old Testament, doesn't it? And there are 24 people dressed in white. What would that mean? Throughout Revelation, when you see someone dressed in white, it means that they are righteous. God has given them a white robe. We'll see that over and over again. And they wear golden crowns. Now, there are two kinds of crowns in the story. And one of them is a stephanon, which is a crown of victory. And when in the second chapter, when Jesus says to write to these people, if you're faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. That's the kind of crown that they will receive, a crown of victory, a stephanon. The other kind of crown is a diadem. And that's the crown of royalty. And as we saw in history throughout Israel's history, there were men who inherited the diadem who didn't deserve it. It wasn't because of anything good that they had done, but the diadem was because they were in the royal line. So there are two kinds. But this means these people had overcome. He says, if you overcome, I'll give you the crown of life. And that, what are they overcoming? Well, they're overcoming all of the difficulties in life, aren't they? And remaining faithful no matter what happens. So, these are righteous people. And we'll see them as the book of Revelation opens. They're there on and off all the way through chapter 19. And I think what they are is they are commentary. They're going to help John understand what he's seeing. God doesn't come off of the throne to tell him what this is all about. But the four beasts that we'll see in the next slide in just a minute and the 24 elders are constantly telling John what all of this means. There was a pattern in the drama of the Greeks in which there was usually, as a story was told on the stage before the big crowd, there was a chorus, which probably didn't sing like the Hallelujah chorus. They chanted as the drama went along, but what they told the audience was supplementary to what they could see on the stage, so it helped them to understand the plot. And I think that's what we have here. Now, where did these 24 people come from? And I tried to address that in the last part of this, in the handout. Pick up a handout on the back pages back there as you come in. And as they, at these 24, if they're Old Testament worthies, there are just a couple of verses that give us a suggestion. I don't know if it's the right suggestion or not, but at the death of Jesus, there were righteous people raised from the dead. The tombs were opened and these people appeared in Jerusalem to many people. And that may have happened in other cities as well. And so at the time of the death of the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, which was offered for the Jews of the Old Testament period as well as for the Christians in the New Testament period, these people may have been resurrected and taken to heaven. We're going to have to consider the possibility that not everybody that's ever lived is going to be in the final judgment. They may be judged along the way somehow. And we'll see that particularly with the first world when we talk about all of those people that died in the flood. So, this is going to come up again and again, and I wanted to kind of summarize it here and give you some material you can read. And if you have questions about it next week, we can go over it again. All right. The sea. The sea of glass, clear as crystal. Do you ever see an ocean or a lake or a pond that was perfectly still? No wind, no fish jumping, no ripples on the surface. And that's the other reason for believing that this is before humanity was formed, because the sea was empty. The sea that he's talking about here, before the throne, there were no nations of the earth, there were no people, they hadn't been created yet. And we'll see that happen in the sixth and seventh chapters of Revelation. So it's an empty sea, and it's perfectly still. There's no wind. There's nothing to stir the water, and it looks like it's solid crystal. So here's kind of a diagrammatic idea of what we're talking about here. In the middle is the throne where God sits. He's the blue dot, and they're represented by geometric figures, because I don't know how to draw them. And then around the throne are the seven spirits. Those are the orange arrows. And beyond that, or what we're going to see in the next verse, is the four living creatures. And beyond that, the 24 thrones with the elders. The word elder, incidentally, in their presbyteros in the Greek, does not determine the sex of the individuals. There could be both men and women in that group. Although they may be all men, they may be all women. We aren't told anything about that. All right. And beyond that, the sea. Nothing in the sea. And there aren't any angels at this point. Now, the angels come up in the next chapters. We'll see in a minute. And what I'm telling you is that as we go through these chapters, we should see the things that are given to us and not assume that there are other things present, because they show up in the order in which they were created. God had to have the sacrifice settled. Then he made the angels, and then he made Adam and Eve. And that's the order in which things occur in chapters 4, 5, and 6. All right, the rest of chapter 4. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that, of course, is a quotation from the first chapter when God was introduced in that way. Now, living creatures. If we're talking about the creation, these creatures are seen by Isaiah. In the year, Isaiah 6, the first three verses, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, they're called here, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so that sounds like the same creatures that we saw in Revelation 4. Now, why didn't he talk about their faces? Because they were covered, weren't they, in this particular case. And so they have two wings, or their flying wings. Two, they cover their feet. Two, they cover their faces. In Daniel, we don't see them, but we see some more things about God. In Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Who is the Ancient of Days? That's God, isn't it? "His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool." Now, this scene is one of judgment, and there is a there is an enemy of God who's going to be destroyed as a result of this trial which is about to take place. But in this scene, his throne, that is God's throne, was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. Did you know a throne had wheels? That's kind of unusual. We didn't expect that, did we? A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Normally, what kind of a river is flowing from the throne of God? Well, at the end of the book of Revelation, it's the river of life, and it's water, isn't it? But this time it's fire. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. We won't go through the rest of that story. We'll come back to it later on in another context. But the thousands upon thousands who attended him are whom? They must be the angels. And we'll see that same description in the next chapter here. 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? That's a myriad times a myriad. So you do the math and what you come up with. 100 million. Well, that's less than the number of people in America, isn't it? What's our population now? We just passed 300 million. But that's a lot of angels, isn't it? And so he has a huge throng of angels, and we'll see them again in Revelation in a minute. So here you get more of a description of God than you do almost anywhere else. He has hair, and it's white. And that's about all that we get from him, isn't it? So he's left. Why is that, do you suppose? The verse of Scripture says no one has seen God, and that's even in the letter of John. And so, when you look at him, you don't see him. Apparently, he's very vague. Now, as to the cherubim, the four living creatures, each of the cherubim had four faces, and when Ezekiel sees them, they're not in heaven; they've come to earth. And they're carrying God in a theophany, that is an apparatus of some sort that includes his throne. And it has wheels. And maybe those are the wheels that we saw in Daniel. I don't know. One face was that of a cherub, he says. But in the first chapter, Ezekiel said it was the face of an ox. And you'll see in the last verse up here, their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. And that's in chapter 1. And he calls it a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. But these four faces were fused into one, as we'll see in a minute. These were the living creatures I'd seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and there were four of them. And I realized that they were cherubim, and that's why we attach that word to those creatures that John sees in Revelation, cherubim. And that means, that reference, the I am on the end of it, means it's plural. And what is a cherub? Well, a cherub isn't a baby angel. A cherub isn't, you see, it has something to do with guarding and in the terminology. And so he realized they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. And in the story of Ezekiel, those hands do things and handle things like a human being. And they talk. These individuals are going to come talk to John. But here he says they have four wings. And in Revelation they have six, but they may have had two over their feet or something that Ezekiel didn't see. And it may have something to do with taking these multidimensional creatures and cramming them into three-dimensional space. I don't really know. Maybe two of the wings extended in a direction that can't be seen. All right, their faces had the same appearance as he had seen before. And this is an artist's representation of the four faces. You don't get to see the face of the ox except for the horns sticking up above the set. And why were they all fused together? It's an optical problem, I think, of taking something from heaven and sticking it in the earth's three-dimensional, and having the whole thing seeming to rotate or something. Their faces all got together in Ezekiel's view of them. Okay. Now, Ezekiel 28 gives us one more clue about these four creatures. And I want to spend just a few minutes on this one. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." We talked about these verses when we were talking about the tabernacle. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So he's not talking about the king of Tyre himself, but it's a song. What is a lament? It's a song about what? It's a sad song. Usually at somebody's funeral, right? And so he's talking about somebody else, an example that the king of Tyre should look at with great care. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." And the rest of the story in Ezekiel 28 is about how God destroyed this creature. So there was a fifth cherub. But the lament prophesies his destruction. He's still out there. And he has a face of an animal too. What would that face be? If this is Satan, and I think it is, he has the face of a reptile. And so we have one like an ox, one like an eagle, one like a lion, one like a reptile. And the fifth one has a face like the face of a man. And my contention has been, it's not a human face, but it's a face like a human face, and that would be an animal like a gorilla or some sort of primate, but different from human. It could be a human face. I don't know. I haven't seen it, and I don't think it makes a lot of difference. But these were creatures involved in Eden. What happened in Eden? Well, Eden is where man was created, and where possibly all of the animals were created. And these creatures were helping. Actually, who's involved in putting all of these creatures together? God designs them and works out their genetics, in my view, as a geneticist. He's working on the sequence of their genes, and he gets that all laid out for them, and Jesus carries it out. Jesus was active in creation. It wasn't anything that was made that he wasn't involved in. And these were his technical assistants, I think. But that's just my theory. So just trying to make some sense out of it. But I think there were five. And how many would there normally have been, do you think, if there were seven spirits of God? I would have expected he made seven cherubim. But some of them rebelled, and he's left with just four. All right. Any questions about chapter 4? I meant to go back and look at verses 9 and on. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" And so that's why, another reason why I think chapter 4 has to do with the creation. That's what the 24 elders say, that's what they emphasize in their explanation here in the process of praising God. Why do they lay their crowns before the throne? That's where the crowns came from God, wasn't it? And so they're showing their subservience to God sitting on the throne. All right. Any questions about any of that? We saw the throne in the middle, the five creatures around it, the seven spirits of God around it, the 24 thrones with the elders sitting on them. And incidentally, that tells you that the righteous are close to God in His throne. They're not off in the distance like maybe the sea is. God is very close to all of His people. In what sense? Yes. But during creation. And we're going to see who's there in chapter 5. And it's going to list some of the things that have been created right here. But God, I don't think God Himself came off of the throne down to Eden to create man. Jesus did that as God. He did exactly what God told Him to do. He didn't do anything that God hadn't instructed Him to do. He was perfect in His execution of God's plan. And we talk about go back to creation, and we go back to the first few chapters of Genesis, and we talk about God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, but I think it was God the Son, not God the Father. Well, we'll see more about that right here. Let's see if that makes any sense. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now, he can't see Him very well, but he sees a scroll, a book, with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So it's a long parchment that's all rolled up, and it has seven seals that aren't the way seals are normally put. Normally, the sealed scroll would have a seal on the outside. But this one seems to have seals within it. So you can unroll it a certain distance, and now it reaches another seal. You have to break another seal to get any further. And what's written on this, to jump ahead a little bit, I think is the history that God has outlined for humanity. Now, He doesn't outline that history for individuals so much as He does for humanity as a whole. But as this scroll gets unrolled later on, things happen in a specific order. And God has predetermined that. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, too, if we have time. So on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, a scroll, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Now, no one. He's talking about creatures that have been created at this point, but none of them could open the scroll or even look inside. Now, but here's an angel. Well, what does the word angel mean? A messenger. It's not necessarily an angel created by God. It's just simply a messenger. Every time we encounter that, and particularly when it has an amplifier like this one does, a mighty angel, it's not a generic angel, okay? And I think what we're talking about here is Jesus Himself. But He's asking the question, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Well, who would be worthy to do that? God is not going to let history proceed or begin until He's certain that He has the designee to be the Lamb. And so, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why would John weep about that? Some kind of a recognition came to John about the critical importance of doing this. He had been, it believed all of his life, from everything Jesus had taught him, that Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And I think he already knew what we were looking for here, is someone who would do that. And so he suddenly realizes, if there's no one to open the scroll, then what I've been told isn't true. Do you follow me there? Jesus is, what they've set these visions, what God has set these visions up to tell me is that they didn't find anybody, and so it's not going to work. John was really overwhelmed with this news, wasn't he? He wept and wept. Then one of the elders, see, here's an elder coming to him with an explanation, said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Now, John knows who that is. Do you know who that is? Sure, anybody who reads the Bible and the Old Testament knows that's Jesus, isn't he? He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And that settles John's anxiety, doesn't it? So I think John realized the importance of this. It's not just a matter of opening the scroll, but human history isn't going to proceed without this. God's not going to let anything start until he's absolutely certain that he has a way of rescuing man from sin. And that says a whole lot about the creation story and Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and so on. All right. And we have two other verses that we can point to. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him, that is, us in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so he had settled that question before man was made. And before the creation of the world here doesn't mean before he made the planet. I think it means before he finished the creation. All inhabitants of the earth, and this is in Revelation 13 where we're going to talk about Israel's great sin. All the inhabitants of Israel will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. Who owns the book of life? It belongs to the Lamb, that's to Jesus, who was slain, that was slain from the creation of the world. And this, I added this word at the bottom, prolepsis, which is a technical term. That means God was satisfied when Jesus was going to be the Lamb. God was satisfied that that would actually happen, that he would make the sacrifice, that he would hang on the cross for the sins of the world, and God considered it done, even though he hadn't even made man yet. He had to be satisfied that that was going to be the case before he made man. And so prolepsis is the term, means that someone considers something so certain that they act as though it has already happened. And so God could forgive Moses' sin, even though Jesus had not yet made the sacrifice, he knew it would happen. And that was something that the devil kept questioning through the Old Testament. But, well, we're running low on time, so let's get through the last part of chapter 5. And so, you see, he goes from, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And the next thing you see, I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. See, it isn't that he saw the Lamb having been slain, but looking as if he had been slain. That's a complicated Greek phrase there. And so it isn't that the Lamb has actually been slain. And a lot of scholars have been misled by this because they assume this is something that happened in the time when Jesus made the sacrifice. It actually happened in the beginning, looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had, and then his description here is kind of strange. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And there are those seven spirits again. And their eyes in this description, you see. But the seven horns represent a horn in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, is going to represent a crown. He was in charge. Seven means complete, I suppose. He's in charge of everything. But he can see. everything that God can see, sent out into all the earth. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that says, the eyes of the Lord wandereth through the earth seeking those who are faithful to him. Where is that? I've forgotten the exact reference. We'll look that up. He came, that's the Lamb, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Now here's where you'd conclude that they're Old Testament worshipers. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang or said, the word is ambiguous in the Greek, a new song. So here's something they couldn't sing before, and now it's new. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So it's a mixture of things that happened in the past and things that are going to happen in the future. Actually, they are reigning at the time John was there, but what the language of the elders is a mixture of the two. You go back to the famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you have the sacrifice of Jesus described there as though it were past tense, and yet it hadn't happened yet. And same sort of thing here. If he's going to purchase men from every tribe and language and people and nation, it includes all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament and before the flood, all of the ones afterwards that were faithful, all of the ones throughout the entire history of the world. 2 Chronicles 16:9, read it. Yeah. So the eyes of the Lord search throughout the world. All right. Now, here come the angels. God is satisfied that he has the Lamb, and he's been praised as such. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's the same phrase that was used, excuse me, back in... I got to direct that away from the microphone. It's the same phrase that was used back in Daniel, wasn't it? 100 million and more. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. So here's all of these angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. Can you imagine that many people singing? Would it be loud? It would be enormously loud, wouldn't it? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Seven items in that list, isn't there? Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. So here's the creation singing to God. All of the animals. Everything has been created. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So here we got everybody praising God except for people. And people show up in the next chapter. So here's our picture with the angels added. I think each angel represents 10 million angels or something like that. So each A represents... And they're crowded all around the throne. So that gives us, you see, there's not a before and behind in this picture either. Everybody's before the throne all the way around, because we're talking about a world or a scheme that has more dimensions than we can imagine. Yes. All right, let's go through that again, because the mighty angel comes and asks the question, and nobody volunteers. So who is the mighty angel? He's got to be the Christ, doesn't he? He's the only, and he's making sure that nobody else wants that job, it sounds like. And nobody else volunteers. But there's nobody else qualified. I think Ken made some comments about that in a sermon just a few weeks ago, about the fact that there's nobody, no human could do it, and there's not a lamb that could do it. It had to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's the only explanation. And he's not an angel. Some people look at that and say, well, then he was created. No, you don't draw that conclusion from it, because the word angel doesn't say anything about how they came to be. It only says that he's a messenger. And is Jesus a messenger? Oh, he's the total message from God to humanity, isn't he? Okay, so that finishes the PowerPoint. So chapter 6, as we go into that next week, you're going to see here comes a man. A man on a white horse and with a crown, and he sets out to conquer. And it's Adam, as you read that. What does Adam try to conquer? What's he going to rule? He's going to rule the world, isn't he? That's what God gave him to do, was you're in charge. And so here he comes in the next few verses. And the four horses, these are the famous four horses of the apocalypse. And that sounds rather ominous, but it is in a sense. And it's a series, as you read it, you'll recognize it as occurring in human history over and over again in one sense of the word. But we're looking at a specific human being here. The first one is Adam, and you can figure out who the rest of them are as we go along. Any other comments about that? I have a few announcements, and then we're finished. You have to get started right. Now, we're going to see this thread of history, beginning with Adam, go all the way down through, as you study the Old Testament, all the way down to the coming of the Messiah in chapter 11. And you get clues along the way. It doesn't tell you all of these things outright. It just gives you enough clues that you can draw the proper conclusions, which is what we'll try to do. All right. Thank you for your attention here. Here are the announcements.